Judah and Jerusalem. To bring again the captivity generally means to bring them out of captivity, to give them the peace and the prosperity of the land. He says, when I go about doing that, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So he's talking here about those nations that did take Israel and did not spare them. Armageddon is spoken of in Revelation 16, verse 16. Though I guess the particular phrase is not used here. Undoubtedly, that's what it's talking about because of Jehoshaphat. Revelation 19, verse 19 also. It's the valley to the north in Megiddo, which is adjacent to the valley of Jezreel, that the armies meet as they're getting ready for a big battle between themselves, a final battle between the beast powers and the communist powers. And as they prepare for battle, then in turn they realize that Christ is returning, the one they call the Antichrist, but it's actually Christ. And then they come down to Jerusalem because that's where Christ alights on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14, it states that that's where Christ will be, so they come down to battle against him. So he gathers all nations, is the way he puts it here in chapter 3, verse 2. Did I leave too early for you? Sorry about that. I had put some things on the board, and I totally forgot you. But then that's Russ's job to take care of you. Did you mean you had to walk one day? I bet you got a ride. I bet there was someone.
Beth.
Okay. I figured you went somewhere. So anyway, we come then to the battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. The Lord judges. So we have that valley to the east of the Temple Mount, to the west of the Mount of Olives. So between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, where Christ will be, where the mount will split in half, is where the battle takes place. The armies come down, coming from the north, as did Titus, as did Nebuchadnezzar when he came in to take the land. It's also known today as the Kidron Valley. That's what we talk about. The Kidron Valley goes from the north to the south around the south side of Jerusalem, and then it abuts into the Hinnom Valley. Hinnom Valley, where we get the word Gehenna. So for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, they have cast lots for my people. The marginal reference in my Bible goes back to Obadiah 11 and Nahum 3, verse 10. Obadiah 11, Nahum 3, verse 10, we'll get to those later, but it's talking about the Edomites who have cast lots for the people to take them as slaves and to make money off of them. They have given a boy to a harlot and have sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So we see the low value of human life in that part of the world, which is unfortunately very typical of what's going on right now as far as the value of human life. We'll get into this a little bit more in Amos as we talk about the people, and this that I put on the board is really for the book of Amos. But we see that the Edomites fought against their brother, very much a theme in part of Amos and particularly in the book of Obadiah. Verse 4, yea, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, all the coasts of Palestine? Palestine is a, from that we get the derivation, Philistines. So he's talking about those lands to the north, the trading centers of the Phoenicians, Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine going down to the coastland which was of the Philistines. Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? So all the enemies of Israel were very eager when Israel fell so that they could get their peace. They were always trying to make incursions into the land. The Edomites from the south moved in every opportunity they got to take part of Judah. Of course, the Philistines tried to expand their boundaries to go further towards the east. of course, Tyre and Sidon then from the north. So he's just talking about all these nations that then converge upon Israel to take his people. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have sold you into the Grecians. The translation here is not accurate. It says in the margin, the sons of the Grecians, probably better translated Javan, J-A-V-A-N, of which apparently, you know, Grecians are of Javan, but better translated here back to Javan. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 13, Ezekiel 27, 13 says that the Phoenicians took Hebrew slaves and sold them to Javan. So this was done in times past, undoubtedly with the captivity to happen in the future, it will happen again, that Caucasians will be sold then as slaves. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them and will return your recompense upon your own head. So he's going to take Israel and Judah where they've been sold as slaves, those who are still alive at Christ's return, and he's going to bring them back through the lands of Moab and Edom, as he says in other places, and to bring them back to their land. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, because they had sold the children of Judah to others. He says, in turn, he'll make them be slaves to Judah and to serve them for a period of time until they learn the lesson and then can have their freedom. They shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Eternal has spoken it. The Sabaeans were those who controlled the South Arabian trade routes about 500 B.C., control the South Arabian trade routes, 500 B.C., reference to them, to the routes in 1 Kings 10, verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings 10, 1 and 2. Ezekiel 27, verses 22 and 23. Now we come to the section where it is a summons to justice, a warning to all people. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords. So we see the contrast here in Joel 3, verse 10, with what's stated in Amos chapter 4. Is it Amos 4 that I want? Micah 4, let's try. Micah is what I'm thinking of. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There you are. Thank you. Micah 4 and verse 3. And he shall judge among all among many people and shall rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So we see a time of peace in the future where they take these weapons they create and then they become instruments that are remade and used for agriculture. At this point in Joel, here are the Gentile nations preparing for war, and it's the reverse of the figure of the use of iron and instruments, that they're going to take their plowshares and they're going to make swords, they're going to make spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. So the weak, in other words, humanity, is going to say, well, they're strong because they have the bomb, nuclear warheads, they can go against this Christ, this Antichrist, as they view it, as he comes back, and they will think that they can win the war. So God says, you know, go ahead and prepare everything you've got, you that think you're strong. Now, verses 11 and 12, we have parallelism. We talked about that before in Hosea. The parallelism where he'll make a statement and then he shows a contrast. He'll go back to the original statement and then make a contrast. So that in verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. So he is telling the Gentiles, come around, prepare for war, come down for war. The other half of that verse, thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. He's saying that this is what the Gentiles are saying. The Gentiles are now saying, bring your mighty ones, because they feel their mighty ones are stronger than God. Just in casual reading, it makes it appear like God's saying, okay, go ahead and bring these mighty ones. But we have a clear contrast here that they're going to fight against God's mighty ones, and it's their challenge reversed to God. Bring your mighty ones. Well, God does bring his mighty ones. We might think of the statements of Christ as the mighty one, Revelation 19, 11 through 13. Revelation 19, 11 through 13, he talks about bringing his army with him. So he's talking there about angels that come out of heaven with God. Revelation 19, verse 14. Revelation 19, verse 14. This is a scripture that in times past some had thought, well, this is talking about the saints coming with Christ. So that at one point, I know I've heard different speculation on it, whatever, at one point some were feeling, and even it was taught before it was corrected, that with the return of Christ, that therefore they go up to heaven, and then after the marriage supper, then they come with him then to fight this battle. You can force that, I suppose, into the translation, as you can force many things into translations. But he's talking here about Christ's return. At his return, he comes with a legion of angels. You can tie in Matthew 24, verse 31, and Mark 8, verse 38, that he comes with angels. Now, as Christ returns, he comes, he has angels with him, what happens as far as his army? Does it increase, decrease, stay the same? Right. So Christ comes with angels. As he comes, then, those that are resurrected, those that were dead are resurrected, the others are changed, those are added to his army. They circle the earth, as it talks in Revelation, every eye shall see him. And he comes around, he then lands on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, the saints are a part of his army at that particular point. So, the mighty ones are assembled. Verse 12. The saints, let's see, I guess that was the third aspect. Let me give you some scriptures on that as far as the saints. You can see Obadiah, verse 21. Obadiah, verse 21, talks about the saints judging the Edomites. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. Zechariah 14, 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Of course, that's a place where it talks about the resurrection and that we will be with Christ. And we tie that together. Okay, verse 12. So we see that God then tells the heathen, let the heathen be awakened, let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about me. So this then corresponds with the mighty ones. This is where God beckons them to come to the battle. They come to the battle and he judges them. He judges them with his armies so that the outcome of that battle is taking the beast and the false prophet and casting them into the lake of fire, which is burning at that point. Does it start with Armageddon? You know, perhaps that's our speculation, that it starts at that point. And then God kills the beast and the false prophet, their physical death, their first death, in the lake of fire. Verse 13 continues with the concept of Armageddon. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow. For their wickedness is great. So this is a reason why Armageddon takes place, is because wickedness is great. There is no repentance in the Gentiles. Therefore, God brings the discipline. We might tie in the first half of verse 13 to Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, which talks about the carnage to take place. That the blood would then flow, to the height of the bridle of a horse, and that it would flow through the valley of Jehoshaphat because of the battle that takes place. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 19, then more specifically talks about Christ's return and the great battle that occurs. Verse 14, multitudes, crowds and crowds of people in the valley of decision. For the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. So apparently this is a different situation than chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 10. We saw chapter 2, verse 10 apparently is the sixth seal before the day of the Lord. Now we have an occurrence right at the end of the day of the Lord as Christ returns, as they then prepare for battle as a part of the seventh vial, Revelation 16, verse 17. Is the probability. Another possibility is just at the end of the day of the Lord, towards the end of the day of the Lord, that these things are taking place, and it's just another warning to them. If anything specific would be taken here, it would be then Revelation 16, 17. Question? I don't think it's strictly chronological, but I see a difference in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 as far as the setting. The setting in chapter 2 is verse 11. In other words, verse 10 talks about heavenly signs. Then verse 11, the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army. His camp is very great, for the day of the Lord is great. Who can abide it? Well, those that are sealed. It appears that it is chronological in the book as he's leading to Armageddon, that, you know, the final cataclysmic battle. And of course, we have several battles that take place. I don't think you can take all of the book of Joel. Otherwise, you'd have to take all of the book of Joel as strictly Armageddon, you know, at the very end. And I think this is talking about a much broader time period. Yes? Verse 14. We are in Joel 3, or? Okay. In the Valley of Decision is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That this is a final decision. This is judgment, you know. And I suppose in some aspects they're going to make a decision. Do they continue to fight Christ or do they learn their lesson? Well, most continue to fight Christ until they die. You know, is that too late for individuals to repent? You know, I suppose that gets off on a different theological viewpoint. I'd say once they're there, in the middle of the battle, and you know, they take whatever they get coming. Okay. Verse 16, then the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. Heavens and the earth shall shake. You know, we see this happening time and again as another major episode takes place. You know, the sixth seal, and then the seal or the vials as Christ returns. The Eternal will be the hope of his people. The place of repair is a marginal note, and the strength of the children of Israel. So the heavens shake, Revelation 16, verse 18, heavens and the earth shall shake. Revelation 16, 18 talks about a great earthquake. God roaring out of Zion is spoken of in Amos 1, verse 2, Jeremiah 25, verse 30, that God is going to set up Jerusalem as his headquarters. He goes back, he's very jealous about Jerusalem. And here are armies that come down. They want to maintain the control over Jerusalem. They're not about to let this enemy come in, as they view Christ as the enemy, to come in and take over. So in verses 17 through 21, we then have redemption. So shall you know that I am the Eternal your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Christ then goes from the Mount of Olives after this battle takes place, goes across the valley, and then he goes to his holy mountain, which time and again back to the time of Solomon referred to the Mount Zion. And here he says, in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no more strangers pass through her anymore. Strangers... probably talking about the aspect of being spiritually unclean. This might have been taken at that particular time that after the battle that they would have restoration. But of course we have never seen the restoration fully of Judah at any time. Even when the Maccabees got independence in 142 BC, they never had, you know, this didn't take place. God dwelling in Zion again, as it states here. So strangers would be talking about the unconverted as we look at the millennium and see these as millennial verses. And the literature is very millennial in its type. In verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Eternal and shall water the valley of Chittim. I think we just take so many things for granted. They have had the third rationing of water, I think, in California now because of the five-year drought. So now they have to be even more careful with water. I was in San Diego here just a few weeks ago, and they were saying there if they don't start getting a whole lot of rain, they're going to have major problems in the Southland and all those areas where they use the Colorado River for supplying a lot of their water. If they don't get any natural rainfall, they're going to have problems. God's saying here, the time's coming. Israel is a nation that was built upon needing regular rain, as opposed to Egypt. Egypt was not nearly as reliant upon rain because they have the Nile River. Now, of course, absolutely no rain. The Nile River doesn't flow, then you got problems. But at times where there were droughts, the Nile still flowed, still took care of watering their land, whereas Israel is very dependent on the water reservoirs from natural rainfall. Perhaps intended by God is that, as God was going to call them as a people and they were to be reliant upon Him, they would have to be then reliant and obedient to Him so that in turn He would give the rainfall. We know that it says the hills shall flow with milk, the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Eternal, shall water the valley of Chittim. This is the valley. Isaiah 35, verse 1 talks about the Kidron Valley flowing to the Dead Sea. From the Kidron Valley presently today to the Dead Sea is 16 miles. We read in Zechariah 14, verse 4. Let me turn over there because I tend to get this mixed up. It says, "A Christ's feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south." So we have this great lateral split in the Mount of Olives, so that the water runs going due east and going due west to water the land as the mountain breaks in half, half to the north and half to the south. What is this a type of? Undoubtedly, this is literally going to take place, that there will be the cleaving of the mountain, as it says in Zechariah 14. The water that then flows forth, we would see, is a type of the Holy Spirit. We know in other places it says the Holy Spirit will flow forth, and that if they come before God and they look to God, then, of course, the Holy Spirit increases in them. John 7, verse 39, that fountains and waters are a type of the Holy Spirit. So this figure here, that it's going to flow with waters, probably meaning that the wadis will flow year-round, that there's going to be consistent water and rainfall. Now, a wadi is a river that flows only during the heavy rains, and the rest of the time it just dries up. If you've been in the deserts of California, there are a lot of wadis through there. In a rain, the water collects in the lowest place, and, it will flow. Same thing there in Israel. So it's going to be a time where the deserts are going to bloom, a time of great joy and prosperity. Egypt shall be desolation. So at the very start of the millennium, right after the return of Christ and with the battle, the start of the millennium, because of what has been done to Judah and to Israel, Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Now, Edom at that particular point is just to the east, or was just to the east of Judah. Then when they made incursions in the land, they were to the east and to the south of Judah. But he's talking about that land because of what Edom has done, that it would be a desolate wilderness. For the violence against the children of Judah. So specifically, he states again the violence against the children of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. I would tie in Obadiah. And Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 35, to the violence by the Edomites against Judah. Just Obadiah, whole chapter. It's the pride of Edom that it addresses there. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. So we see Israel and Judah regathered, Isaiah 11, verses 9 through 12. They are gathered, they return to their land. Verse 21, and I will cleanse their blood that I have not yet cleansed. So we see this purification that takes place. And a lot of New Testament scriptures tie in with that. I think of 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the eternal dwells in Zion. So God will dwell there in His glory. We know that in 587, Nebuchadnezzar coming in against Jerusalem, that the Shekinah glory left. Ezekiel 11, verse 22. The Shekinah glory left. We see the glory of God lives now in the church. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. And in the future, according to Ezekiel 43, it will return to the glorified Zion. It will return because Christ establishes His government in Jerusalem. And then, of course, ultimately, we then get to Revelation 21 as far as God dwelling in Zion. So we have Christ dwelling in Zion in the millennium with His return. Then ultimately, Revelation 21, God the Father coming to earth and dwelling in Zion. What we see as spiritual Zion. Okay, that finishes Joel. Any quick questions before we get on to Amos? Yes. Southeast. In other words, you've got Israel, Ammon, well, I guess Jerusalem. Ammon is due east of Jerusalem, almost on a direct line, as I picture a map in my mind. Let me look at a map here. I guess it is a little bit northeast. I've driven it, and you come down through the mountains, so I guess you do have to travel a little bit south to go across, but that is Jordan, and would be looked at as Ammon. Whereas to the south, Edom is the land about midway up the Dead Sea. The river Arnon to the south is the land that Edom had originally. Now, questions can be posed as to, is this geographical in the future? Now we can see what took place in the past. Okay, in that time it was geographical because those people of Edom lived in the land geographically at that point. Since then, many of those people have migrated. Many of them are in Turkey, although not all Turks are Edomites. There are other people mixed in with them. But many of them have moved to the north. So therefore, speculation can be made, okay, is it that specific land, or is it the peoples that moved to the north, or is it both? You know, God disciplines people. One way of disciplining them is taking away the rain and that at that point. Now, what's to keep God from putting the Edomites that are left back in the land that they originally had? I mean, He's putting Israel and Judah back in their land at that point. Not that all Israelites and all Jews are going to be in Israel. Obviously, they can't be. Unless we have a very, very small population, then what do you do with the lands of America and Australia? I guess you'd make Australia a penal colony again. I don't know. But what those lands? So, you know, no, there will be a contingent of people that live in Israel and Judah, but then with others move. So, whether it is geographical, whether it is the people, or whether it is both is anybody's guess. First John 1, verses 7 through 9. Anything else? All right, we move then to the